Thank you, Evergreen 3. That was great. I don't have an object lesson today, so I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids now for Children's Church. Don't all leave, just, you know. Bob Gillette texted me yesterday, and he said he was praying for me. And I texted him back, and I said, well, pray for my voice. See, at home, I don't have to talk that much. I can say things like, Strider, no. Striders are Doberman. I might change it up a little bit. No, Strider. Or I might say to Lori, you're such a great cook. Do you want a treat? That's to Strider. That goes to Strider. You know how a preacher will get up front and say some funny joke or something to lighten things up? So I have a joke that my dad told me. It's really not that funny of a joke, but I'm going to tell it anyway. So a man comes home from church, and somebody asks him in his home, he says, so what did the preacher preach about today? And the man said, well, he preached about sin. Well, what did he say about sin? Well, he said he was agin it. Now, you would see, it wasn't that funny, but you would have to know my dad, so both he and I laughed every time he said that. I heard it, I'm going centuries back. God is against sin. Even the small ones, he's against. It cost the life of his son to deal with them, as well as the big ones. Today's message is about sin. So I grew up I was born almost smack dab in the middle of the 50s. So I grew up in the late 50s and into the 60s. If you grew up in that era, maybe all of us have had to go see a dentist. Anybody not have to see a dentist? Okay, so I would have cavities. And so I walk in, and there's the chair, and there's the place that where the water goes around. I don't think they do that anymore. And here's the drill and the thing that cooks in your mouth. I could have told the dentist, that thing really sucks, but they didn't use that phrase back then. On the little tray was a mirror and then a pokey thing. And then there's the hypodermic needle with the Novocaine. A good dentist would cover the needle up so a kid like myself wouldn't see it. But the end of it would stick out over the edge of the tray. So he'd have to take a step back so he didn't hit things as he's wheeling that needle around. So open wide, John. Wider. Wider. And in goes the needle. You know why the dentist doesn't put his hand here to steady your head? Because he doesn't want to numb up his own hand. So, some here, some there. Let's do the other side too, just for fun. And then the dentist and the assistant would leave. And this is the absolute truth. I would think, and probably until I was 10, I would think, they're going to go have some candy. And they're not going to bring me any. Now, I found out the reason they didn't bring me any is because I couldn't have chewed it anyway because I was all numbed up, which was the reason that they left in the first case. So, why did I tell that? Sin is like a cavity. You don't see your cavities, but usually there's one there, and if you don't fix it, it's going to get a lot worse. The sins I'm going to be talking about today are primarily those that you commit, not those that you omit. So I'm going to be covering our sinful state in this flesh, sin's consequences, and what God expects. In today's message, Paul used the Israelites as an example of what not to do. To put it extremely bluntly, God said, be ye holy as I'm holy. And then Peter, that's, by the way, written in, in Leviticus a number of times, and Peter quotes that. In 1 Peter 1:15, he says, "Be ye holy as I'm holy." And we know this command applies to the church today. I've mentioned to a few people that I've been looking forward to sharing this message. To be honest, I have some trepidation. At some point today, I'm going to hit a nerve. I've already hit some of mine. I'm going to hit some of your nerves. But I want you to know I'm not targeting anybody. I don't know anyone here well enough to say, this part of the message goes for you. I don't know you that well to say that. If something applies to you that I share today, it's between you and God. There is going to be something that applies to each of us. They have already applied to me as I've prepared this. But I'm going to try to be gentle, since we're all sinners. It's my desire to share from God's word what I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to learn. This is about our relationship to a holy, and I have it underlined, holy God. It's about what God wants from each one of us. My dad used to say you could point a finger, but three of them are pointing right back at you. That's why it's about you and your holy God. For the Christian, all your sins, past, present, and future, dealt with at the cross. Done. On the other hand, for someone who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, there is no worse sin with no greater and lasting consequences than rejecting God's love that was demonstrated by Christ at the cross. So if you would, I don't have a bunch of screens, a bunch of text on the screen. You're not going to get anything more than what you see right here. So if you have a Bible or you have a little thing that's, you know, electronic, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we're going to be looking at Paul's teaching for the Corinthian church because they apply to us today. I was researching a totally different subject, and I ended up on the last couple verses of 1 Corinthians 10, but I wanted to get the context, so I started in verse 1, and as I was reading from verse 1 down through this section that we're going to be reading in a minute, I felt, you know what, it applies to me, and it applies to us here. So that's why I chose that section. 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. I've underlined this portion. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. So he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The text states that God was not well pleased with most of the Israelites. Why? Simply put, they turned away from God and they sinned. The things that happened to them are examples for us so we don't crave or we don't put our hearts on evil things like they did, or so we don't have to face the consequences. What evil things do you think are being referenced? So in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it was these things: immorality, sexual immorality, idolatry, testing the Lord, and grumbling. I first want to give you the context for these verses. We know from the Bible that the Israelites escaped slavery in Egypt after 400 years. Israel had ended up in Egypt as slaves by God's design. Everything that happened was part of his plan of redemption. When Joseph was sold by his brothers to be a slave, that was part of the plan. Joseph's ability to interpret dreams was a part of the plan. The 7 years of famine was a part of the plan. That was that famine necessary in order to move the Jacob, which is Joseph's father, and all the Israelites into Egypt. So the whole family came down to Egypt. God's plan included a new Pharaoh who enslaved Israel for all those years. God planned it, he orchestrated it, and he saw it to completion. That was a struggle for so many Israelites. God's plan even allowed for the murder of baby boys because it was Pharaoh's fear that Israel was going to be too strong as a nation. Was God the one responsible for the murder of these baby boys? They were innocent. No, he was not. But he knew it was happening, and he allowed it to happen. This has been happening in the United States since the 70s. Actually, 1973, because of abortion. God does not condone abortion. It's barbarism. But it does prove how evil man can be, just like Pharaoh. He was an evil man, and it proves how evil we can be. Even so, God's grace, forgiveness, and mercy is always available to those who seek it. Imagine being born to Hebrew parents in Egypt. As a child, you may have heard the promise to Abraham about being sojourners in a certain land, in a different land, and then becoming their slaves. They were going to be in that position for 400 years. Then they were going to be delivered, and then they were going to get great wealth from that nation. And that's all those things did happen. But as this child in Egypt, as a slave, he's thinking, my deliverance hasn't happened yet. You begin to wonder how long until you're freed. Your parents, your grandparents, all they knew was hard labor, sun up to sunset, day after day, 7 days a week, until they were too old to work, and then simply they died as a slave. That's all you know, and as far as you can tell, it'll be the same for your children and your children's children. From man's perspective, this seemed hopeless. From God's perspective, he was intimately involved in every single life, outwitting Satan and his evil desire to destroy Israel. This was all about the Savior that was yet to come, who would redeem us from sin. Israel being physical slaves in Egypt is a picture of our slavery to sin. We're all slaves to sin until you've been redeemed. At the appointed time, God used the hand of Moses to allow Israel to escape slavery. The nation was led by God through the wilderness. He used a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Pharaoh believed that Israel was wandering aimlessly in the land, and so their journey took them right to the Red Sea. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he pursued Israel. Israel had no place to turn. They were between the sea, the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his approaching army. Once again, it was God's plan. He was going to gain glory through Pharaoh. This, though, is where we first see the Israelites grumbling and complaining to Moses about the situation. And this is what it says, Exodus 14. Imagine hearing this. Imagine you're Moses and you hear this. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not this the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Moses, why did you do this? We told you. The Israelites thought they were trapped and about to die. But actually, the things weren't going to turn out well for Pharaoh and his army. God saved the Israelites in a spectacular way. He parted the Red Sea. God was in control of the entire situation at every moment. The Israelites did not have the Paul Harvey rest of the story like we do. So we read in the Bible, we see the end of it, and sometimes we start to think, those Israelites. The rest of our story includes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the assurance of new life. That should change how we live and conduct our lives. How many times have you found yourself in what seems like an impossible situation? There are no options. There's nothing that you can do to fix it. But you know what? God is in control of the entire situation at every moment. It grows our faith to see God move as only He can move in those times. That's when we see His mercy and provision. And each time something like that happens, God provides a way. We learn to grumble and complain less and less until at some point, hopefully, we don't grumble at all. Okay, I'm going to let you in on a little bit of secret. Lori and I record Mission Impossible. This is from the 1970s. It's on at, I don't know, 2 or 3 in the morning, Monday morning. And then we watch it sometime during the week. And this goes through my mind. Have you seen Mission Impossible before, most of you? Okay. If you haven't, then just tune out for a minute. All the things they had to do to manipulate the situation, to make people think that it's different than what it actually is. God's doing that. He's working all things around, and we don't have to do all the dangerous stuff. We just have to live for Him. Okay, so we've seen God's hand in our lives enough times to know He will always make a way when there seems to be no way. And yet, even though we may trust the Lord to provide, maybe the answer wasn't what you wanted. You had something else in mind. So again, we complain and grumble, and that's what the Israelites did over and over. They experienced God's hand at work, but they had a history of God working on their behalf. They still complained and they grumbled. Could that be us? Have you grumbled and complained about how certain events have played out in your life? Yeah, I have. Instead of judging Israel as having a lack of faith, which they did, we need to look at ourselves and our own shortcomings. Paul also reminds us that Israel ate the spiritual food and drank from the spiritual rock, that being Christ. They ate manna, which was supplied each day for that day only. Or if they gathered too much, the food would spoil. On Friday, they could gather enough for Friday and Saturday, Saturday being the Sabbath. Today, Christ fulfills the Sabbath rest for both Jews and Gentiles. The Israelites gathering food each day signified a daily dependence on God for sustenance. We depend daily on God for both physical and spiritual provisions. They drank from the rock, which gave them water. The rock had to first be struck. That was a picture of Jesus being bruised for us and for our iniquities. So in verse 7, this is again in 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 7 we read, "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." The Israelites thought that Moses had been up on Mount Sinai too long. They didn't know what had happened to him, so they talked Aaron into fashioning a golden calf. The Israelites had a festival of eating and drinking in front of the idol and got up to dance and they sing to their golden calf. So up on the mountain, God clued Moses in what was happening down below. He, God, was ready to destroy them. In fact, he told Moses, "I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you." Moses pled for their lives, and God relented. So Moses returns to camp. He confronts Aaron. This is what Aaron said: "I put the gold in the fire, and out came a calf. A golden calf. Go figure." Even though God did not destroy all of Israel, he still commanded the sons of Levi to kill about 3,000 by the sword. God doesn't wink at their sin. God doesn't wink at our sin. There's always a cost. We may say, but we're not like the Israelites. We don't worship golden calves. I'm going to guess that nobody here has a statue and an idol sitting on some shelf in your home. I'm going to guess that. But do you know what an idol is? Anything or any person, anything, anyone, anything that you prioritize above God, that is more important to you than God, that becomes your idol. What kind of idols might we have? Money, reputation, social status, social media, our identity, entertainment, sports, our rights, politics. These are some of the possibilities. Even an addiction could become an idol. Let's look at a few of these. Your identity. We all have an identity, and it's being formed. It begins being formed on the day you're born. Our families influence it. The choices we make influence it. If your identity from social media, your peer group, your career, the opinions of others is more important to you than God's opinion of you, if your bank account, your reputation, your appearance, and a host of other things that are wrapped up in identity are more important to you than God, you have allowed your identity to replace God. That's an idol. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything," this is verse 8, by the way, "indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." In prison and late in his life, Paul was less than the least to Israel's leaders. He was less than the least to any governmental authority. He was a total outcast. He was a nobody. By the time his life was coming to a close, most of his friends and supporters had abandoned him. Yet his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." We owe most of the New Testament epistles to Paul. Paul's lasting identity was Christ. How about entertainment? Entertainment takes all forms. Entertainment can be your escape from reality, your way to unwind, to have fun with friends, to pass time. TV, video games, social media, even hobbies. Do we engage in too much of it? Is what we watch or play appropriate? Do we spend more time scrolling through social media than we do in God's Word? Anything that distracts us from intimacy with God could become an idol. I am not saying it's a sin to watch TV or to have a hobby. It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we need to evaluate how these things impact our relationship to Christ. In verse 8, we read that we should not commit sexual immorality. The Israelites did. We know that the prophet Balaam refused to curse Israel as requested by Balak, who was the Moabite king. This story starts in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. We skip up all the way to the end of the Bible and go to Revelation 2:14. This is the letter of the church to Pergamos. We read that instead of cursing Israel, Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of Israel by mixing the Israelite men with the Moabite and Midianite women. That led Israel astray with idolatry and immorality. And as a result, in one day, 23 or 24,000 of them died from a plague. The number depends on where you read the story, whether you're in Numbers or here in 1 Corinthians. The whole story is recorded from Numbers 22 to 25. Now, one Israelite was so bold as to bring a Midianite woman into his tent right in front of Moses and the assembly. He was going to commit sexual immorality with her. Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, put a stop to it with a javelin, which ended the plague for the Israelites. However, about 24,000 of them still died in the plague because of sexual immorality. There is always a cost to immorality. Sexual sin, which is sex outside of marriage, always leads to trouble. It destroys marriages, families, and lives. There are always consequences. But please know this: God is merciful and forgiving. It's never too late to seek his forgiveness. God is a God of restoration. He can take something broken and turn it into something beautiful. If we let him, he'll not only forgive our sin, but he'll use it for our good and his glory. How about testing the Lord? Do we test the Lord? In verse 9, we see that what the Israelites did. They tried God's patience because they weren't happy with the length of the journey, how they got food, and how they got water. It didn't come like they wanted. They were impatient with God and his timetable, and they let God know it. He gave them repeated warnings and punishment for complaining against him and Moses. This is what happened. When they continued to complain, he sent poisonous snakes, and they bit the Israelites. Lori will say sometimes, "I hate snakes." I understand. So the people came to Moses and acknowledged their sin. They asked Moses to pray that the Lord would take those snakes away. God didn't do that. Instead, God told Moses to build and craft a bronze serpent on a pole. When they got bit, they had to look at it. That was a simple thing for them to do. Look at the bronze serpent and believe that the Lord would heal them. That's what saved them. The bronze snake is a symbol of salvation. This event happened hundreds of years before Christ, but today, looking to Jesus, acknowledging his death, burial, and resurrection, is what saves you and me from spiritual death. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only one to use Israel's history to teach us the consequences of sin and what not to do. Jude's epistle agrees in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. To put it plainly, we are like the Israelites. We also sin. Here's the solution to sin, and it's found in God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that God's word is true, and this is also in 1 Corinthians 10. He will never allow us to be tempted beyond which we are able to endure, but he will provide a way of escape. So remember these things. These are important things to remember. God's purpose is greater than our pain. His desire is greater than our distress. God's outcome is greater than our outcry. His will is greater than our waywardness. If any of these things, like idols or sexual immorality or testing the Lord or grumbling, have caused you to turn away from God, he wants to help you have victory over them. In other words, God tells us what not to do. We can examine ourselves, one, to see if we're in the faith, if our faith is real, and two, to let the Holy Spirit point out sin in our own life. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." Galatians 6:3-4, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load." We need to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance to help see our sin for what it is and correct and mature us so that we can be more like Christ. The price that Jesus paid was too high for us to just wink at our sin. Pastor Tim has said this many times. There's two things that are a priority. One, be reconciled to God. Two, be conformed to the image of Christ. Conforming to Christ's image isn't a hint. It's not a suggestion. God isn't on the sidelines just cheering us on, hoping that we can try harder and harder. He actually is helping us in our struggle against sin. We all need to examine ourselves and take a good look inside. We have to be very careful if we want to apply something in this message to somebody else. Our relationship to that other person helps determine if it's even your responsibility to say anything to them at all. If something is said, if you feel obligated to say something to somebody else, it must be said in love. And you have to make sure you take the log out of your own eye first. Conforming to the image of Christ isn't an unattainable goal. In this life, we'll never achieve sinless perfection. But we have good examples of what conforming means and what to do, as well as what not to do. We can take a look at the apostles. We can see how they were transformed. Every one of them was changed. At the end of their lives, the verse that Paul wrote, "To live is Christ, to die is gain," that described all of the apostles. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Paul is a tremendous example of one who suffered much for the sake of Christ. He took conformity to Christ as marching orders. Even when he begged God to take away his thorn in the flesh, Paul learned something. 2 Corinthians 12, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" We would do well to remember what it says in Jude, verses 24 and 25. Hopefully this is familiar to all of you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. In closing, looking at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. So he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful. He can keep us from falling by providing a way of escape. The hymn that we sang at Nadine's celebration, It Is Well With My Soul. We just sang it. There's one verse in there that's a good reminder of what Christ has done for us. This particular verse brought me to tears during Nadine's celebration. Take this to heart. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you are burdened with sin, if you've never put your trust in Christ, reach out to one of the elders after the service, after we're through singing. Come on up front. We'll be up here. We'll talk with you. Okay, let's pray. What a joy to have no burden of sin because of you, Jesus, what you did for us. What a tremendous sacrifice it was, of greater value than anything that we can imagine. So help us, Lord, in our endeavor against sin. As each one of us goes about our way today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, until you call us home, until you come back, put into our hearts the desire that you have, that we trust you to help us through not to sin. That's what you want. You want us to live holy lives. You said it, be ye holy as I am holy. But we can't do that without you. But we can do that with you. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.